Well, shall we turn now in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 today. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. The lure of compromise. We'll be looking at the church in Pergamos, or sometimes called Pergamum. Beginning at verse 12, we will read these verses together. Let's begin. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. May God bless his words to our hearts today. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if you try to catch fish, you don't attack them and scream at them, would you? They will swim away. You can't catch fish that way. What you need is a good lure. And it's more effective, you realize, to trick the fish. And if you want a certain type of fish, you have to use the right lure for that type of fish. For example, if you're trying to catch smallmouth bass, from that name, you know you better don't give them a big lure, otherwise they won't be able to eat it. You give them a small lure so the smallmouth bass can eat, and then you can eat after that. Well, the devil, in a way, is like a fisherman. He knows how to trick Christians. He knows he isn't so successful when he attacks from the front, directly telling people to break God's law. So he often uses a sly method, a sneaky method. He's known as a sneaky snake. And he uses this to get to the hearts of the Christians. He uses the right type of lure. Remember, his name means deceiving one. And that's what he always does. And this is what he did in Pergamos. And you will hear about this today. Our headings are for the commendations, the concerns, the challenges, and then finally the comforts. Our goals are that you will learn to lean on Christ and to guard yourself against the servants of the subtle, sneaky snake so you can fulfill your Christian duties to Christ and to your neighbor. Let's then begin with the commendations to the church in Pergamos. Now, Pergamum or Pergamos was a city of Asia Minor, northeast of Smyrna that we looked at the last time. It was famous for having a number of false cults and gods. Among the false gods were Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Asclepius is really the one we're concerned about. This was the serpent god. And this was designated, this god, as the savior of the people and was the most famous and popular god of Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was an extremely loyal city to Rome. And they built many magnificent temples to the Caesars. I think there's someone trying to come in at the door there. Christ announced to the church in Pergamum, Christ announced himself to the church at Pergamum as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. The emperor claimed to be the sole arbiter of all things. That's the emperor in Rome. He controlled matters of life, matters of living, and matters of death. But Christ disagreed. Christ saying that his word, which is the sword, is powerful, more powerful than anything Rome had to offer. And you notice that Christ's sword doesn't come from his side like the Roman sword. He will pull his sword out and be ready to fight. But Christ's sword came from his mouth. His sword was his word. Christ's sword wasn't made from iron like the Roman swords or steel. But Christ's word was, his sword was all powerful, his word. And that's what his Holy Spirit used to bring change, to conquer others. Even the power of Rome was dictated by God. And that's what the Lord wanted to start off when he's speaking to this church, that he has power over all. Kind of interesting that it's tied together with the first command today. Let's read from our sermon notes, Romans chapter 3, 13, verse 1 and 2. Together, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So God is saying, I am the one who controls all governing authorities. And I determine how you are to work under those governing authorities. Remember when Jesus was going back into heaven, Matthew 28, verse 19, together? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He confronted the world and says, all authority belongs to me. And of course, you remember Psalm 2. The psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he destroy you in the way. All nations must bow to him. Now, what were the commendations? After setting that up and saying, look, I'm the one in charge, and he's encouraging them. I have power over Rome. You don't need to be afraid of the governing authorities. Here is how he commends them. I know your works. Christ said he knew the Pergamites' good works. Their good works were particularly remarkable because of where they lived. They lived where Satan's throne was, his capital city. Asclepios, the serpent god, was worshipped. They were so wicked, they worshipped Satan. This was not some figurative place. This was a real place. And why did Jesus commend them? The Pergamite Christians were remarkable because they did not deny Christ even when they were pressed to do so by Asclepios' people. That's the strength that God gave them. And that's how they lived. And they were commended for living in the midst of filth and hell. And they said, we will not compromise. They held their ground. You know, some people in Pergamos were martyred. And one famous one was Antipas. Antipas, the name means against all. Against all. What an interesting name. And he had to stand up against all. One report says that he was burned inside of a bronze bull. And he died where Satan dwells, in Pergamum. Why were they killed? Why were so many of them killed? Well, the church refused to say Kurios Caesar, Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Instead, the church continued to say, Kurios Yasun. Yasun is the form of Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so they suffered. All they had to do was make a little bit of compromise, but they held their ground. They held their ground. A couple of lessons here I want you to think of. First of all, you need to fear God's word and God's command more than you fear the government or the government sword. That's an important thing. We think getting along with everyone is most important. We think politeness is most important. But that's not what the Bible says. Sometimes you're going to live in difficult circumstances, and it is essential that you fear God and God's word more than you fear what other people say. The second thing is this. It is possible to live in the midst of a hellish place and not compromise with sin. You better remember this, university students. It's one of the worst places, one of the ungodliness most antagonistic to Christianity in the universities and high schools. But you can be there and not compromise. Look at where these people were. And all they had to do was to say, Kyrios Caesar. That's all. But they held their ground. They did not compromise. They did not compromise. We too should have that courage. The Lord also had some concerns. Yes, he commended them that they held their ground, but he had some concerns. Christ was concerned, in our second point, with one part of the Pergamite church because some of them fell for the doctrines of false teachers. These false teachers were called Nicolaitans or Balaamites. Nicolaitans, it's interesting because Nicolaitans and Balaamites mean the same thing. Eater or conqueror or destroyer. Interesting name for a man who deceived the people of God. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam for which the Pergamites had fallen? Some of them. Well, Balaam, you remember, was hired by Balak. He was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted him to go as a prophet and curse the children of God. But when God did not allow Balaam to curse his people, he then tried to lure the people into sin. Remember the fish analogy at the beginning. He tried to lure the people into sin. How did he do so? Two things. The Israelites were lured into sacrificing to idols, and they were lured into committing fornication. Which is interesting is because they actually switched the thing around. Look at Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Together. Now Israel remained in Kesha Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Balak, according to Jewish history, sent 24,000 women on the Sabbath into Israel's camp. So God destroyed 24,000 Jews in one day by a plague. You can read about that in Numbers 25, verse 9. Look again, Numbers 31, verse 16. Together, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the people. So the Nicolaitans, following Balaam, took it one step further. They rejected all law, claiming that since Christ kept all of the law for the Pergamites and took their punishment for breaking the law, that the Pergamites didn't have to keep God's law anymore and could indulge in any type of sin. So this was a lure with a double hook. It was freedom from law to freedom to commit idolatry and adultery. You notice how it says, Jesus kept the law for you. You don't have to worry. All your sins are paid for, so you can now go about and sin. You can worship idols. You can commit adultery. It's all been paid for. The Apostle Paul warned against this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. He said together, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Christians should live differently. Now, the Nicolaitans were similar to the serpent, Satan, in the Garden of Eden, who tempted Eve, in effect, by saying, first of all, that fruit is not bad. And then he said, more, you have freedom to eat it. That's good for food, and you have freedom to eat it. And the Nicolaitans corrupted both the faith and the practice, what they believe and what they did among the Pergamites. So that was the concern. Are there lessons that we can learn here? Absolutely. First of all, the greatest danger the church faces is internal corruption with those who talk religious talk. I've said this many times and I will keep saying it, because we have to remember and not be too worried about the dangers from the outside, because they're more the direct confrontation. The biggest danger would be changing doctrines a little, adjusting our practice a little, watering down things a little. You still have the form, you still have the services, you still go to church every Sunday, but change things a little bit where God's law doesn't really fully apply. That's the biggest danger. Second, there's a notable weakness in those who say Jesus fulfilled the law for them and then use it as an excuse to live wickedly. And this is particularly common with many who say, Jesus kept the law for us, so we don't need to keep the Sabbath. You realize how wicked that is. If Jesus kept that law for us, he also kept the law against adultery. He also kept the law against murder. He also kept the law against stealing. Are we allowed to steal and kill and commit adultery? No. And neither are we allowed to break the Sabbath. How could we have 9 laws all of a sudden when Jesus kept all for us? But notice how these false doctrines creep up constantly in the church. Look how much of Christianity has no regard for the Sabbath anymore. Do you realize how perverted that is? The very foundation of our worship is tossed aside. Oh, the church will still speak against murder and adultery. But which is more important? Which is the greater sin? Adultery is bad, but Sabbath breaking is worse. That's a sin against God's holy majesty. Therein is the danger. Therein is the danger. Well, what are challenges then that they faced? Because they had fallen into this trap, the Lord says, repent or else. Christ commanded his church in Pergamum to repent. What does repent really mean? If you open your dictionary, it says repent means to be sorry for what you have done. But that's not the Bible's definition, of course, for repentance, which is much more. It's to hate your sin, it's to forsake your sin, and it's to turn and live obediently. And the Pergamites had the responsibility of disciplining those who were teaching these false doctrines. The trouble is they didn't. So the church should have 3 marks: faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of the sacrament, and faithful discipline. But that one was missing. That discipline was missing. And when one is missing, trouble is on the horizon. Even if the 2 are done really well, if you don't have that 3rd, the church is in trouble. And the church had to act. And that's the challenge God gave to them. God also warned them that if they did not repent, that they could count on the Lord fighting against them, just as he fought with Balaam with his sword. And God would fight them with his word and with his authority. Now, look at what God said to Balaam. Look at Numbers 22, verse 31. Together. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Who is this angel of the Lord? Jesus Christ. And he didn't want anything to go wrong with his church, and he came with his sword. He was going to protect his people. Numbers 31, verse 8, together. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. He still tried to curse God's people, and then he tried to lure them and was successful. And God brought judgment upon them, upon him in particular, with the sword. There are two lessons to reflect on here. First of all, the church that fails to discipline its delinquent members will soon be destroyed itself. God does not want wayward children. He wants children who, when they stray, are brought back. The worst thing you can see are children. You ever go to the mall and see the children laying down? Not many people have gone to the malls in the last little while, which may be a good thing. But the kids would lay down and they're banging on the ground, throwing a tantrum, and the parents are looking like, what do I do? Well, you can't deal with it then. You should have dealt with it at home. You've lost your kids when kids do that. You need to be able to act. And to act before. Otherwise, the next generation will become a bunch of crybabies who always want their own way. Second thing, it is true that the Lord came against Balaam. As the saying goes, he came to part his hair with the sword. But now the Lord said he would come with the sword of his mouth, a sword that would hurt much more than the physical sword. And God keeps his word. The judgment is severe upon those who would mislead God's people. And God's judgment is severe upon a church that refuses to discipline. Oh, we should not long for that. We had to discuss a discipline case at classes from someone of our own members here recently. And it's not easy. But it's important and it's necessary. And we have to respond that way. But the Lord didn't end simply with a challenge or a warning to them. The Lord also gave them comforts. And that's the beauty of the Lord. He said what they were doing. He commended them for their faith. He said what he had against them. He challenged them to do better. And then in the end, he says, really beautiful letter. These are all beautiful letters to the churches. He ends up with comforts then. And that's what we look at in verse 17. If the Pergamites persisted in faithful preaching, proper sacraments, and decisive discipline, the Lord promised them three things. Three things. What are these promises God wanted to give them? He wanted them to listen to carefully. He says, if you have ears, hear, pay attention. First of all, he promised the hidden manna. This is not some mysterious thing. This is sometimes, manna is called angel's food in Psalm 78. But a pot of manna was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant and only seen in the holiest place on the back of the tabernacle and the back of the temple. And he said it would be given to those who did not fall for the lure set before them by the Nicolaitans, the children of the devil. In other words, the Pergamites were short of food, but they would be filled with real food forever. What a comfort that must have been to them to think that the Lord knew of their intricate details of their suffering, and he's saying, I will give you food that will never make you hungry again. Food that will satisfy your soul. And then he promised them a white stone. And you think, what about a white stone? A white stone was a ticket or an invitation to a feast or a symbol of being acquitted for a crime. When someone was tried and they found to be innocent, they'll be given that white stone. So it was a picture of them being freed from sin and sin's curse. The white stone reflected that they were pure, that they were undefiled. The Lord would confirm the faithful ones are clean on Judgment Day. Their record will be clean because their sins were washed away by Jesus. What a wonderful thing. That's what God has promised us. And then third, they were promised a new name to go with their new heart and their new record and their new life. A new name was written on the stone, and a new name identifies your new character in Christ. You know, people take time usually to name their children. A name must have some symbolism, maybe honoring of a relative or a name that has good meaning to it. And the Lord is saying, I'll give you a name, identify you as a child of Christ, one that has been adopted. You know, the adopted child gets the name of the father who adopted him. And that will be an exclusive name. That's a relationship with the Father, a closeness. The idea of the name being known to that person is that personal relationship that Jesus doesn't miss anything you say. He does not miss anything. Let's conclude. Most of the Pergamites stood up to the pressures as they were being lured into sexual immorality and threatened into idolatry, particularly Asclepius' satanic worship. And by the way, you notice how this runs. As with Balaam, the first thing they did was lure them into adultery. And when they're lured into adultery, it's very easy to move into idolatry. The most famous king in the Bible, it's probably Solomon, for having 1,000 wives. What was the notable thing about his fall? And Solomon loved many strange women, and they turned his heart from God to idols. So it was the lust of the flesh that pulled these people into the worship of idols. And that's what the devil was still doing many years after Balaam. Got them hooked into adultery. And many, it was interesting because many of the pagan worship, they had the temple priestesses who were really temple prostitutes. So you go there and fall into this trap, and then it's easy to worship the idols after. And by the way, that's the same thing that's going on today. When someone is falling for the lure of the outside, and then they expect to remain faithful to God when they're trapped in adultery, that they can break away and somehow raise godly seed and live godly lives. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Father Christ would fill the mouths of those who held their ground against this Nicolaitan trap, this lure that they set before the people of God. And God will give them good things. What are good things? He would fill their mouths with good things. Second, he would remove their sins and give them full acquittal, that white stone in their hands. And he would identify them as his children, giving them a new name. On the other hand, those that didn't hold their ground were threatened by the Lord with punishment. Words will come from his mouth that will condemn them and destroy them. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, three closing thoughts. You also face pressure to indulge in sexual immorality, and your children face an increasing, ever-increasing pressure to commit adultery, even from a young age. Their peers laugh at them if they don't commit sexual immorality. They're flooded with it at school, on television, on the internet. Marriage and faithfulness are looked upon as old-fashioned because people have been lured into compromise, thinking that living that way is okay. That is why most children born in Canada today are born outside of wedlock. But you don't have to live like the world. You have been called out from that. You live like the people of God, honorably. You also face pressure to make idols out of stuff. And this is one of the greatest evils of a rich Western society. You have to have the newest everything, the newest phone, the fastest car, the best vacation, the most expensive clothes and accessories, the biggest house. But all those things will fall apart, they will get old, and they will be burnt up. Instead, remember the white stone. Remember the white stone. You are cleared of your sins. That's what brings the greatest joy, not the new phone or the car or the holidays. You ask me why I am happy, as the song says, and let me tell you why. It's because my sins are gone. When you realize how scornful your sins are, the joy will be unspeakable when you know that they are forgiven. And then third, you face the pressure to accept satanic religions. You feel out of place as the job may pressure you to accept everyone's belief as equally valid, but they are not. Don't buy their lies. Hold your ground. And if you hold your ground, you have all the promises of Christ, eternal heavenly food, a clean record that can never be tarnished, and a new name showing that you belong to Him. Finally, the one who is not a Christian still has an old name, and that name is Son of the Serpent. The one who's not a Christian is a son of the serpent. But you can change your identity. You can have heavenly food. You can have a clean record if you submit to Jesus Christ. And I pray you will consider that name change today. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that you have kept us from falling into the deception of the wicked one. But we know he never stops. He will come and offer more and more lures, making the world seem attractive, only to realize that the ends of the ways of the earth is death. Tastes good to the mouth, but bitter to the belly. We pray, Lord, that we will keep our eyes upon Jesus, even in the midst of pressures to compromise and live like the world, to fall into adultery, to fall into idolatry, and that we will keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.